Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us as we look at the Holy Scriptures and as we study the things that are mentioned here in the Heidelberg Catechism for Lord's Day number 4. We pray for wisdom and grace and understanding, and we ask that the Holy Spirit would apply the truths of the Word of God to our lives. We pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay, before we read this section, I want to read from Exodus chapter 34. This is the revelation of the Lord to Moses, starting in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Okay, that passage figures prominently in what we're looking at today from Lord's Day number 4, question 9, 10, and 11. Question 9 says, does not God then wrong man by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform? And the answer is not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man, through the instigation of the devil, by his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of these gifts. Question 10, will God suffer such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? By no means. But he is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them by just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he has declared. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And then question 11, is then God not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. These three questions and answers actually deal with unregenerate man's excuses and arguments to try to get out from under obedience to God. Now think about it for just a minute, because the three questions and answers are the three types of things that men will ask. And this is not original with me. I was reading from Herman Hoeksema today. He's got a three-volume set on the Heidelberg Catechism. And he was talking about that this is basically three arguments. The first argument is God is not fair. The basic problem is unregenerate man doesn't want to go to hell, but he doesn't want to give up sinning either. And so he's trying to find a way in which he can continue to be happy in his sin and yet escape the wrath and curse of God. And so these questions fit in with that idea. So the first question, question number 9, is God's being unfair, isn't he? It's not right for God to require of me something I can't do. I mean, that's the first question. The second question is, in order for man to be able to continue to sin and yet escape God's punishment, is, won't he then just ignore my sin? Does he have to punish me in some way? Surely God is not going to just punish everybody. And then the third question is, but wait a minute, God is merciful. Maybe God's mercy will trump his justice. And so rather than being just, he's merciful, and instead of punishing me, he's going to let me go ahead and continue to sin because he's just a merciful God. And the answer to all those things is no, he's not. You're misunderstanding God. You're making an idol out of God to fit your characteristics, and you're trying to make a God who will allow you to continue in your sin, a God who whom you will pit justice and mercy one against another. There are two attributes of God, but they're not in opposition to one another. We just read from Exodus 34, that's God's self-description. He is both merciful and he is just. He will not allow the guilty to escape unpunished. Then in question number 10, there are some folks who say, well, surely God isn't going to punish people in hell forever. Maybe hell is just bad stuff happening to us in this life. Maybe if we go to hell, then it'll just be temporary and we get a second chance. Or maybe even for people who have been given a second chance and they don't repent after they die, then maybe after a certain period of time, God will just wipe them out and they'll dissolve and they won't be punished forever. And these questions actually answer all of those objections on the part of men trying to raise things that they think are not right with God. They're still trying to argue with God. They're still trying to bring God down to man's level, and they're trying to manipulate God so that God will allow them to continue happy in their sin and not bring eternal punishment upon them. All right, now let's look at these questions then. Why is it fair for God to demand of man what man is not able to perform?
Because he made him able to perform them in the first place.
Okay.
Man just smushed it up.
Okay. All right. There we go. There are all kinds of illustrations that people can give. The best one that I read of that was, suppose you are building a new house. Now, this particular illustration was written during World War II, and so the house cost $10,000. But let's say it's $100,000, okay? And so you hire a contractor to build you a house. The house is going to cost $100,000. And the contractor doesn't have... He contracts with you to build the house, but he doesn't have any money. And so you give him up front $100,000 to build the house. That's what it's going to cost. But rather than building the house, or rather than buying the materials, rather than doing any of that stuff, he gambles your money away and drinks it away and all of that kind of stuff. You've got no house and he's got no money. Are you just and right in demanding that he build you that house? Well, absolutely, you are. And so that's the point that's being made here, is God, man was created able to build the house. He was created able to do what God called him to do. But when man rebelled against God, he frittered all of that away. But God can still hold mankind responsible to obey him, even though we have been placed in a position where we are no longer able to obey. And so it's still our obligation, even if we've lost the ability. Okay. Question number two is interesting. Why has the theory of evolution made it more difficult for many to accept the teaching of this section of the Catechism?
My thought was evolution says man keeps getting better and better and better and better, whereas
right.
This says he started good and got worse.
Ah, there you go. Okay, that's part of it. That's exactly right. That's absolutely true.
That's as far as I could go.
Yeah, no, that's good. That's good.
But they don't believe that God created
right.
Man. They say man evolved from something else. Don't they?
That's true.
But we were created in God's own image, so that doesn't fit in with anything. But there.
That's right.
We wouldn't believe in original sin because they don't believe in the stories of Adam and Eve. Just a story.
Yeah. So we've talked about this before. It's the same thing. Number one, Marilyn's right. Evolution teaches the idea that man is getting better and better. Society's getting better, but when you look around, you don't see that that's the case. That actually, what we see is that man has fallen from a perfect estate into an estate of sin and misery. And the point that you all are making is correct in that. Evolutionists don't believe that God created man to begin with, or that all people are descended from Adam and Eve. They don't believe that Adam and Eve are real people. And so if you do away with our covenant connection to Adam and Eve, and the fact that so our biological connection and our covenant connection to Adam and Eve. If you do away with those two things, then you could say, well, you know, not all men are that bad. Maybe some of us are descended from somebody who didn't sin, or there isn't any real sin or whatever. So evolution undercuts everything that we're looking at in Scripture, because in Scripture and in the catechisms, both of them, the understanding is that the Bible teaches that all of mankind is descended from one original couple, Adam and Eve, and that all of us are sinners, with the exception of Jesus. All of us are sinners in the sight of God. We all have inherited from Adam and Eve biologically a corrupt nature, and we have imputed to us original guilt of Adam and Eve in the garden when they rebelled against God. So we find ourselves born in sin. We find ourselves going astray from our mother's wombs. We find ourselves in corruption. Evolution lets you off the hook. It's just another way that men are trying to get off the hook before God.
You notice some of the politicians in the recent past, Democrats in particular, have even used that to get off the hook. They've evolved. They don't believe what they were caught saying something years ago, which isn't kosher today.
And it, right.
They I've evolved. I don't believe that anymore.
Yeah. Yeah.
Gets them off the hook.
Yeah. Yeah. You can only get off the hook if people will let you off the hook. There are some politicians they will not let off the hook. Anyway. Question number three. If God is merciful, why must the full penalty for sin nevertheless be paid?
Because he's also righteous and just and
perfect. Okay.
And all right. Never changing and doesn't lie.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. So all of those, yeah.
Right.
All of that. We put all that together. The thing that sinners sometimes try to do is to pit one attribute of God against another attribute of God. And so the idea behind this thing about if God is merciful, then surely he's not going to, he'll let me off the hook. He won't be just. The idea is that if he's merciful, he can't be just. Or if he's just, he can't be merciful. And so sinners are hoping he's merciful and not just. And they're trying to pit these two attributes of God against one another, not realizing that God, and this is, it's one of those things that's hard to sometimes wrap your mind around. God's mercy is just, and God's justice is merciful at the same time. It has to be, because these attributes fully describe him, and they all fit together in God. For example, in other words, God has to punish sin. Why? Why does God have to punish sin?
Because it's just.
Okay.
Because sin is sin, and he can't excuse sin.
Okay, why not? You said because he's just, a little bit more than that, too.
Well, I can tell you why he does. I mean, not why he excuses sin, but how we can ask forgiveness and have our sin forgiven.
Right.
But I don't know.
Okay, no. What you're saying about God being just is correct. I mean, ultimately, God is pure and holy. And he is so holy that sin has to offend him. It is totally contrary to who he is, to his entire nature. And so there is no possibility for God ever to approve sin. This is so totally contrary to him. The only thing that God can do because of who he is when it comes to sin is to punish it. Mm-hmm. Okay, so God can't wink at sin. God can't ignore sin. God's going to deal with sin. And he deals with it every single day. And even to people who appear on earth to get away with sin, they're still under the wrath and curse of God, and they're still being punished for their sin, even in their so-called prosperity. So Asaph, for example, in Psalm, turn to Psalm 73. Turn to Psalm 73. This is a... okay. Love Psalm 73 because it deals with this issue very well. Asaph is speaking. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Okay, that's a general statement. That's absolutely, we know this is God. "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Okay, so he's saying, I know God does good to us, that God is good to those who are pure in heart. But I look around me and I see people who are not pure in heart, and they seem to be getting away with murder. And so there are no pains in their death.
Yeah,
what?
Yeah, and I'm jealous.
And I'm jealous. Yeah, I'm jealous. I'm upset. It's like he's saying, and he does say, I have... verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." So here that's the reason that he's jealous, is these guys don't care about God. They don't think about God. They're living in a rebellion against God, and yet they're prosperous. Here I am trying my best to be a godly person, and it seems like God is just punishing me every single day. And so he's upset when he sees that. Verse 15. "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." Okay, see, I can't figure this out. "Until," verse 17, "until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places and cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors." Okay, so what Asaph is saying is, just looking at the wicked, I thought they were getting away with everything until I went to church. They went to the temple. And he said, in the sanctuary of God, he's thinking about this, and he suddenly realizes that even the prosperity of the wicked is punishment from God, because they're being set up. What they're being given is something that they trust in rather than God, and so it is just, and it's heaping judgment against them when they trust in these things and they don't repent. And so he begins to recognize that, and he realizes they're standing on a slippery slope, and their feet are going to go out from under them, and they're going to be cast into hell. And that's their end. And so while it looks presently like they're doing okay, in reality, they're heaping up punishment against themselves for the day of judgment. And when the feet finally go out from under them and they slide down that slope, that's it. So he comes to realize that. The thing to remember is Scripture tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Here's an interesting thing. Hoxima, and I love the fact that he did this back in the 40s. He said God is not, he said it's often said, I didn't realize it was said this early. He said it's often said that God hates sin but loves the sinner. And his answer was no. God is angry with the wicked every day. It's not that God hates sin and loves the sinner. God is wrathful and angry with sinners. What does God punish in hell? He doesn't punish sin in hell. He punishes sinners in hell. And so he was pointing out that so even the prosperity of the wicked is just heaping up judgment against them. When they seem to be doing well, they'll be held accountable for the fact that they did not give God glory for all of those things that He gave to them, that they trusted in them rather than trusting in Him.
Okay,
yes, ma'am.
He's angry at sinners every day.
Yes, ma'am.
So He's angry at me every day.
He's angry at all of us every day, unless we're in Christ. And if we're in Christ, he's not angry at us because that anger has been quenched in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not angry
even
at us.
Before we ask forgiveness.
When you're talking as a Christian.
As a Christian.
Okay, as a Christian, the way God deals with us is different from the way that God deals with those who are outside of Christ. Those who are outside of Christ as sinners, God is angry with every day, all the time. For us as Christians, God deals with us as disobedient children. Okay, so he spanks us because we need to be spanked. And he sets our feet in the right path, and he tells us the way that we ought to go. But there's a big difference between God's fatherly displeasure that is designed by him to correct us and send us in the right direction versus God's holy, unabated wrath that is poured out on those who are in rebellion against him.
Can a Christian rebel sometimes?
Yes, all of us can rebel sometimes. And what happens when we do is God turns us back in the right path. That's where the spanking comes from. That's where
you kind of say it's like lost people are like that snake. When that snake strikes at you, you cut its head off. But the dog is, we're like the puppy dog, and when it snaps at me, I'm going to spank it and teach it.
Not to snap.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. That's a good illustration, Pat.
I don't think God's quite that soft, is he?
Well,
he doesn't cut my head off, but
yes. In Hebrews, it does tell us that indeed we. Well, let's look at that for just a second here. Turn to Hebrews 12.
Sometimes you have to whip a dog really hard.
Well, you were just patting him.
Yeah, here we
go. Whipped a dog till he got sick.
Here we go. 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Now notice this, he's talking to us as his children. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That word scourge is that's the word that's used for this very severe beating, okay? It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. So he goes on and talks about the fact that when we receive that discipline, it's evidence, it's proof that we are sons and not illegitimate children. And so should we not be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So he's disciplining us, it says in verse 10, for they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. So, yes, it hurts. And yes, it's designed to hurt. And yes, it's supposed to hurt. And yes, it's supposed to teach us the lesson. But it's not to drive us away, it's to make us more like him. See, the problem is we're not thinking of sin as serious as sin actually is. Why does God punish people in hell forever?
Sin.
But why?
Disobedience.
Okay, because who have we sinned against?
God.
Okay, we have sinned. Sin is so serious. We have sinned against the only perfect and eternal being. And sin against the only perfect being ought to be dealt with perfect wrath. And since he is eternal, it ought to be dealt with eternally. Because if God allowed us to live in rebellion against him, we would eternally be his enemies. And therefore God pours out his eternal wrath upon people in hell. Yeah, I was thinking about that this afternoon. There's that chapter on that. And Hoeksema's book is absolutely scary as all get out. It's fascinating. It's really well done. And he has one of the best arguments for why hell is eternal that I've ever read anywhere. Because
Hoeksema.
H-O-E-K-S-E-M-A, I think.
H-O-K-E-M-I.
No.
H-O-K.
H-O-E-K.
E-K.
S-E-M-A, I think.
Oh, I'm seeing that.
Herman Hoeksema. Anyway, if it's not...
So if I sin against God, who is eternal...
Yeah.
That sin becomes eternal.
Yeah, it's
If the sin didn't go away...
It doesn't go away. God doesn't wink at it. It never goes away.
And he's eternal, so it's eternal.
So he will eternally punish it.
Punishment for that is eternal.
Yeah. Yeah. So because we're sinning against the perfect being who is an eternal being, then that sin has to be dealt with on an eternal basis.
Pretty scary.
Yeah, so that's why, and of course we're getting to the point of the fact that Christ has taken our sins upon himself, and therefore if sin's not punished on us eternally, it was punished perfectly upon the Son of God, who took it in a way that we can't, and fully and completely satisfied the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God. It's no wonder Christ died. When you think about that, I mean, just imagine that for one person, and he took it for all the elect, and it perfectly satisfied God's holy wrath, so that for eternity now, when God looks at us, rather than looking at us in wrath, God looks at us in love because he loves his Son, and we're in his Son. And so he wants to conform us to the image of his Son, and therefore what happens to us is fatherly discipline rather than a wrathful curse.
And for some of us, it takes a lot more than others.
There are some of us that are very stubborn and hard-headed. And I'm one of them, and the Lord has to teach us the same lesson sometimes over and over and over again. Okay, all right. So the full penalty has to be paid because God is holy, and because God is perfect, and God cannot overlook sin because of who he is. It's totally contrary to him. And so the penalty has to be paid, and it either has to be paid by us in eternity in hell forever, or Christ has paid that penalty for us, and therefore God looks upon us with love and mercy and grace forever. But it is just because the penalty has been paid. Okay. Study question number one. Do you think that it's fair that God regards us as enemies right from conception? That's what David says, and that's what Paul says. Because of Adam's sin, can you think of similar examples in life in which a person is regarded as an enemy because of the actions of another person? Okay, I've been mulling this one over, and the only way that I can come up with something similar to this is in case of wartime, where a king of a particular kingdom has declared war on another kingdom, then all the subjects of that king are your enemies as long as you're at war with them. I think that fits because of the king's action in declaring the war, all of his subjects are now at war with all of your friends and neighbors. Okay.
And it's a war.
We're
enemies if we're not in Christ, because we're children of the devil.
Right.
We're in the other camp.
We're in the other camp. Yeah. Yeah, I heard a great sermon. I mentioned heard a great sermon one time. It was preached when I was in seminary by one of the professors, who said the Christian church is an army. I mean, we talk about the church on earth right now as the church militant, when Christ returns, it will be the church triumphant. There's no longer war, it's over. But right now, while we're on earth, it's the church militant. We are fighting with the weapons of the Holy Spirit. You know, so we can truly say, and this is that weapons are part of our religion. Did anybody catch that reference? Anybody know what weapons are part of my religion means? You haven't seen The Mandalorian then, okay. Disney, Mandalorian, that's one of the quotes, is weapons are part of my religion. And I said, well, that's actually true for Christians, because spiritually, Ephesians chapter 6, weapons are part of our religion. So we fight, we're the church militant. But and what this fellow said was, our army is made up entirely of defectors from the other side. You know, think about that for a second. You know, we all started out in Satan's camp, and we're brought over into the camp of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he went on and said, and quite often we're more injured by friendly fire than we are by the enemy. And that was the point that he was making in the sermon, was what we tend to do to one another, unfortunately. Okay, so let's go to question number two. Do you think God should let Hitler into heaven?
Probably not, no.
He got saved right before
Yeah. If he had repented, we don't know that he ever did, but if he had actually repented before, then he would let him into heaven based on Christ. But we don't have any realize that. Should he let any criminals into heaven?
Sure, if they repent.
If they repent. He let the Apostle Paul in. Yeah. And the Apostle Paul was guilty of murder. He let David in. David was guilty of murder and adultery. So, yes. Should he let you into heaven or not?
Only if I repent.
All right, there we go. Okay, now this is a good question. Wouldn't the presence of any sin in heaven ruin heaven?
Yeah.
Yeah, and it would ruin it for the person who's the sinner. Think about that for a second. The sinner doesn't want to go to heaven. He doesn't want to be in the presence of God. He wants to continue in his sin. And so for a sinner who is apart from Christ to be admitted to heaven would be a horrible thing for him, because there's where God is. And he would be surrounded by God and by righteous folks, and the person who was totally unrighteous wouldn't be able to stand that. It would ruin it for him, and it would ruin heaven for everybody else, too. So God doesn't do it that way. If God were to let one person off the hook or allow one sin to remain unjudged, he would be an unjust judge. Is that what would you think of a high court judge who let someone off just because he liked him or was related to him? Would God do such a thing?
Well, what we would think is we'd want him to be tried and convicted.
Yeah.
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 Yeah, remember the judge that let the kid off because he was, I think he called it affluenza.
Yeah,
affluenza. No, what?
Oh, he was so wealthy and had been raised so apart from all of the other.
Oh, that was
number
like
of years
within the last 10 years.
Normal
people,
the
last 10.
That he couldn't possibly go to jail.
That was his defense, and he won it.
Yeah.
I can't believe that. I never heard that one.
Influenza, they made up the word.
It wasn't that long ago.
Wow.
Yeah.
It
really wasn't.
Wow.
Too affluent to understand, you know.
He learned in a hurry about it. He learned the first week he was in prison.
Yeah, he learned a lot of stuff.
Yeah.
I don't remember what his crime was, but it was bad.
Yeah, they put him on probation or something, and his mom took him and ran away with him and all kinds of stuff.
It was great.
Was it?
I think so.
I have no idea.
Well, okay, so, yeah, the judge who did that, and we have earthly judges who are corrupt and wicked and do the wrong thing, and we can often see them do that, and it's unfair. I remember a court case that I was interested in, where it ended up being appealed to the state Supreme Court on the basis of the fact that the judge in his ruling had attributed the statements of one side of the court case to the other side of the case. And punish this particular individual. So they appealed, which I think they should have. And in the end, what the state Supreme Court said was, well, it didn't really make any difference. It even though that was a mistake, and even though he's wrong to do that, still, when you look at the whole thing altogether, it was a right decision. I was furious. It was in Louisiana. I was furious. The particular fellow who issued that ruling then later on ran for the appellate court, and I was longing to vote against him, and nobody ran against him, and so they didn't actually have a vote. They just went ahead and shoot him on in and didn't give any of us an opportunity to vote against the man, because, you know, but anyway. So my sense of justice was offended by this fella who didn't take the time and energy to correct what he had said. And then the other people who said, and it was a good old boy network, you know, it didn't really make any difference. Yes, it did. I mean, as far as I'm concerned. God doesn't do that. Praise the Lord, God doesn't do that. So he doesn't make mistakes. And he is totally and perfectly and always just, and he's totally and perfectly and always fair, even though we don't like him to be fair. We want him to be, as this question says, merciful, but we can't pit his mercy against his justice. The two are...
Well, we don't really want him to be just either.
No, what sinful man wants is for God to overlook, to wink at his sin, to overlook his sin, let him continue in his sin, and not punish him. That's what sinful man wants. And he wants a God that will do that, and that's an idol. That's not the God of Scripture. Okay. Let's see if there's anything else. So I had a lot of fun looking at this stuff today. Let's see. I'm trying to... There was a section in here also. Okay, here's... if man is entirely and eternally incapable of obeying God's holy law in the flesh... What then motivates God to be so strict in requiring obedience from man? And his answer is, it is God's sole objective to make man thereby acquainted with his impotence and misery. God's objective in so acquainting man with his impotence and misery is to humble him and to lead him to look entirely outside of himself so that he will seek for all his righteousness and strength in the Lord Jesus. Vandergroy is saying here is that one of the reasons that God is so strict in this is to bring man to the end of his rope so that he sees there is nothing I can do, and therefore he has to cast himself upon Christ when Christ is presented. And so that's, I think that's a good argument as well. Okay. Anybody have a question or a comment? So we built the whole case up through these questions of man's sin and misery, the plight that we're in, how man tries to argue with God to escape, and that's not going to cut it. And now we're going to begin next Lord's Day looking at the questions that have to do with our deliverance from that sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay.
Why didn't he just make us perfect?
He did.
He did.
No.
Okay. Yeah, he did make us perfect. It's just that we sinned. Yeah, Adam and Eve were perfect in the garden. They were absolutely perfect.
Because if they were perfect, I just can't understand it. If they were perfect,
it don't mean it ain't right.
Yeah. I know. No, I agree.
Yeah.
But if they were perfect, then how did they sin?
Yeah, they wouldn't have listened.
They were created with that ability to sin.
Yeah, they were created mutable. Their perfection was mutable. In other words, it could change. They were made perfect, and then they were put to the test. And
here's the answer. God is infinite and unchangeable, incapable of change.
Right.
We are not infinite. We're finite. So you can be made perfect today, but you're finite. And so anything created can change.
Yeah.
In the original text, though, did it say they were created perfect or were they created good? You know?
The word that's used there is very is good. It's good.
It's good and perfect for two different.
Yes, they are. They are.
I just don't understand it. I don't agree with it. I just don't understand it.
Yeah. You're struggling with the question of, you're ultimately struggling with the question of how can a perfect creature sin against God? Well, Satan did first. Huh? Satan was a perfect creature.
I know.
And he sinned against God.
Yeah.
And Adam and Eve were perfect creatures, and they sinned against God. And the whole temptation, for what we gather from Scripture about Satan, was that he wanted to basically take God's place. And what we gather from Genesis chapter 3 is that Satan then used that very same temptation with Eve and essentially said, you don't really need God, you can be God yourself. And so it's take God's place when it comes to determining what's right and what's wrong in your own heart. And that's essentially what mankind does from all the time now. Is men think they can determine on their own, without reference to the Scriptures, without reference to God, what's right and what's wrong. Even atheists will tell you that. And it's funny, because if you ask them by what standard, they really don't have a legitimate answer. Why? In other words, if you're an atheist and you don't believe that there is an external standard of somebody, it's just what I feel is right. Well, I feel it's right for me to murder you. Now, why? Tell me why I shouldn't do that. By what standard can I not murder you if everybody goes by what's right in his own eyes? Anyway.
It's too hard to understand, because we can think about yesterday. Remember yesterday. Think about tomorrow. God don't have a yesterday or tomorrow. Right?
Yeah, He is.
He is.
The same yesterday, today, and forever.
He was yesterday and is, are going to be, is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There are aspects about the character and the nature of God that we cannot ever wrap our heads around. Mm-hmm. One of those is His unchangeableness. That, because, like you said, Pat, we change all the time. We grow old, we change. We evolve. Yeah. And if we're not careful, we can begin to call evil good and good evil.
Well, just look how long people used to live, like 900 years, and then gradually went down.
Yes.
But I didn't realize that Adam and Eve weren't supposed to be living for a long time eternally I thought they would have, if they hadn't sinned, would have been around for a really, really long time.
Oh yeah, they would have. I mean, if they had not sinned, they would not have died.
Okay.
That was the curse.
And we could possibly assume that they wouldn't have grown old.
There wouldn't have been pulling weeds either.
No, there would have been no weeds, no mosquito bites. They wouldn't have had to worry about animals attacking.
Those cute little animals.
Yeah. Anyway, so there are all kinds of things that would have been different that we really can't fathom right now. All right, so we'll look at this next time. Let's go ahead. Got it.
There's something over here. Had to do with Cain and Abel. I'm trying to remember what it was.
About the sacrifices?
Yeah. So they didn't eat meat, probably. Because.
Yeah.
It wasn't until after the flood. That God's allowed.
That God said, yeah.
Not that they couldn't have, but that early on, you would think they probably did.
Okay. Right? Here's the question. I think that just as animals began to eat meat immediately after the fall, so did man immediately after the fall. God specifically, now if you look at the Reformation Heritage Study Bible, the notes on in Genesis about the flood and the where God gives permission to eat meat, they say in that study Bible that this was the first time that man began to eat meat. Certainly was given permission by God to eat meat. When Cain and Abel brought their offerings, and also in that study Bible, I've been going through it this year, and it's really fascinating. It's a good study Bible, but they make the comment in the study Bible notes. They come down on the side that the type of offering was also bad, as well as the heart of Cain being bad. Okay, so the New Testament talks about Cain's heart being wicked. He had no faith. But the Old Testament presentation is that Cain brings fruit and that Abel brings fatlings. Okay, and what they said in the study Bible notes was Abel understood the necessity of blood sacrifice. And that had to be given. And that Cain disregarded that, acting as though his sin didn't really matter, and that therefore he could just bring any old thing he wanted to bring to God, and that God should have accepted him, and when God didn't accept him, he didn't like it. But he didn't see the necessity of a blood sacrifice for his sin. So that's their argument. I've heard that argument before. That's where they come down on the study Bible notes there. So, but the question, and so I guess what they're saying is, that means that all the animals that were sacrificed up until Noah's day were totally burned up and were not eaten by the sacrificers, by the people offering the sacrifice. Once you get past that, some of those animals are eaten by the worshipers, and some of the animals are totally burned up to the Lord.
Well, where I was going with that is, I thought, if that's the case, but even in the sacrifice, so of course, obviously God taught them to do the sacrifice.
Right.
And they surely burned them because God gets the fat.
Right.
The Bible's full of examples, I'm sure it was the same with them that it was burned.
Yes.
That was a temptation right there to be like God, smelling that chicken meat and you don't eat it.
Without any seasoning, so it doesn't smell too good.
I don't know.
Come on.
You know, when you grill something on the grill, it sure smells good.
Yeah, yeah.
It's because you already know how that it tastes.
Well, good. I'm just saying.
I may not have known.
I bet you.
It talks about a pleasing aroma all the time.
You think they probably started eating meat as soon as the animals did?
I think they did.
I probably think they probably did too because they were not supposed to. And there you go, more temptation to be, oh, that's for God. I'm going to eat it too.
Yeah, that's how they got
his sure smells good.
Yeah. Anyway, it's something we can't totally prove.
That was a rabbit, but yeah. Animals, they didn't even eat meat. Boy, that must have smelled good.
Yeah, you're right. Okay. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we have talked about tonight, the things we've learned from the Scriptures. And Lord, as we think about our sinfulness and our misery in relationship to both the sin of Adam and our own actual sins, we realize that we have no hope except Christ. And we thank you for providing your Son for us. We thank you for his life of holy righteousness. We thank you for his atoning death upon the cross. And we pray that you would bless us indeed to trust in him and live for him by faith all the days of our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.